Let's begin with a little quiz. It's super simple, but since school has started, boys and girls, I thought I just want to, you know, do my part. But it'll be simple, it'll be easy, but it'll get us thinking. Who made the following statements? I lay my life down for the sheep. It is finished. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Come to me and I will give you rest. Who said those kinds of things? The answer is Jesus. When in doubt, when you're in church, you say Jesus, right? So I just wanted you all to all, I wanted all of you to feel good about yourselves. Pretty straightforward. Jesus said those things and he said a lot of other things like those things. I lay my life down for my sheep. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. It is finished. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Next question. Why did he say such things and so many other things that were so similar sounding? Did Jesus say it is finished? Or those other things so that we would understand that we can gain eternal life by our works? Did Jesus say, come to me and I will give you rest so that we would all be motivated enough to eventually do enough good that maybe God would one day accept us? Absolutely not. Positively, absolutely not. He didn't say those things for those reasons. He said those things again and again in different ways so that we would understand that he is the one who, operative word, gives us rest, right? He is the one who fulfills the legal obligation. He is the one who did everything necessary so he could say, as he absorbed perfectly the just condemnation of God on the cross, he could say, it is finished. And he didn't have to say, by me, although you could read it into it, because he's the one who's dying on the cross. I realize these things are super obvious. For most of us, to most of us, and these are things we hold very near and dear to our hearts. It's why we have come up with certain slogans that are extra biblical, but we try to capture the idea of the Bible, and we are fond of saying salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, ultimately because we know these things because of the authority of Scripture alone. We're just trying to make things simple and say, this is definitely what the Bible teaches. But what about people who say they are Christians and maybe they have their own church, their own denomination. They say they think the Bible is true. They share a lot of our moral values, our cultural values. And they say, yes, we believe in Jesus and you must believe in Jesus. And you must obey God enough to eventually have him be pleased enough with your good works so that based upon what Jesus has done and based upon what you have done, one day, maybe, God will accept you. What do we do with those people? How do we theologically evaluate such people? They share a lot of our vocabulary. They share our book. They share a lot of things. But what do we do? What do we say? I hope we love them. I'm so thankful that people have been patient with me and loved me when I maybe thought such things. But what do we do, not just as individuals, but what about as a church? So here we are, Omaha Bible Church, and we have membership, and we have certain kinds of people come and speak here as guest speakers, and we host conferences, and we read good literature. So what do we make of those who say it's faith in Jesus plus obedience leads to salvation? And what do we say about and to such people, especially when we say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Why? Because he said, I will give you rest. It is finished. I fulfilled the law. I lay my life down for the sheep. So do we say we're just different kinds of Christians, but it's all okay? Or what do we do? This is an important question, and in the book of Philippians, it's addressed. So if you have a Bible, I would love to have you join me. It'll make more sense if you can find in the Bible the book of Philippians. It starts with a P-H, not an F. It's written to the church in a city called Philippi. and the Apostle Paul is writing to encourage them. It's not a 1 Corinthians kind of letter that's kind of scolding because they're such bad actors. Philippians is meant to encourage. It's very positive kind of letter. But one thing that's happening in Philippians is the Apostle Paul's reminding the church there, and we're using it for application here in Omaha. He's reminding them of priority number one, and I would argue, and other commentators do, we won't take the time to go there today, but according to chapter 1, verse 27 and following, you have the key idea, this one thing that you do, priority number one as a church, is you should stand firm, defense, and you should strive together, offense, both good metaphors, for the progress of the gospel. Right? We're about gospel ministry. We're about telling people the good news about Jesus. And we're going to protect that message. Otherwise, if we don't, we won't have the message to promote or positively tell people. So in light of that, we'll get to our text in just a second, I promise. It begs the question, though. You're a new church. You're still sorting things out theologically. And there are other people who talk about Jesus. They're just not so clear that it's all of his work, and maybe it's his work and our work. So what should the Philippian church make of such people? What should Omaha Bible Church make of such people? What should you make of such people? Again, not to, that's just the question before us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 is our text. And the Apostle Paul is answering that kind of question. What if we're going to stand firm and strive together, what about people who say faith and works? Are they going to wear our same jersey or are they not? That's the big question before us in our text. And I call it a gospel safety course. This is one of those courses you have to take sometimes on your job. You have to go take an all-day safety course. And because he talks about it, if I tell you these things, it'll make you safe. Right? You'll understand what's going on. So my sermon title is a gospel safety course. It's gospel basics. I love this text. I don't have an outline. I think it'll all make sense and we'll have a great time together. I'm eager to preach this passage. Molly had to say to me during singing, I think you might want to take a deep breath. I said, why did you say that? Because you're so jittery and you're just moving all around. And my heart rate was only 98. So it's not too bad. I think my resting heart rate is 40-something. So let's get it going, is what I'm saying. Let's dive in and learn about this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to do 1 to 11 today. It'll be a great time together. If you're at all interested in Christ and the gospel and his church, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He's concerned about their safety. Their spiritual safety. Now, why does he say, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord? And he's not even done yet. He's not even close to done, but there's definitely a transition. Maybe it's because he's a preacher, and preachers always say things like, I'm almost done, and they're not. Right? Just one more point, and there are three. I doubt that's the reason, but he is transitioning. And he's transitioning, rejoice in the Lord. It may be that that first sentence in verse 1 belongs with chapter 2. Remember, we've added the chapter divisions. As a matter of fact, originally it was all caps, Greek letters, and you know, no periods. And we've had to go back in and figure out where they stop. And for convenience, I like the chapter divisions because I can say chapter 3, verse 1. But it may be that chapter 3, verse 1a belongs with chapter 2 because remember, or even if you don't, I'll bring you up to speed. Paul was addressing some of the particulars. They sent Epaphroditus to go encourage Paul and help Paul, and Paul wants to send Epaphroditus back, and he wants to send Timothy there. That was all at the end of chapter 2, and Epaphroditus almost died for the sake of the gospel. We learned about that last week, and the Apostle Paul may be just saying here, rejoice in the Lord. It's so good that Epaphroditus didn't die, but rejoice in the Lord because regardless of circumstances, you might cry when you are sorrowful. But there's something about knowing about God's sovereignty as Christians. We trust the Lord that he's working all things together for our good. Romans chapter 8. That no matter what, even if it's through tears or happiness, Christians can have a certain amount of steadiness because we're united to Christ by faith. The hardest part's been done. So rejoice in the Lord. So that might be the idea. Might be the idea that it's meant to go with chapter 3 and it's meant to lead us off. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, I'm going to tell you, it's no trouble for me to repeat things to you and explain how the gospel works. It may be it's the communication that happened that's not written down. So when Epaphroditus comes and talks to Paul, one thing the church at Philippi is kind of struggling with, Paul, and I'm making this up, reading between the lines, so don't bet your eternal life on this. But reading between the lines, Epaphroditus may have told Paul, you know, one thing we are struggling with in Philippi is, what about people who say it's faith and works? Paul says, it's no trouble. I'm not mad at you. I'm not scolding you. I'm not angry with you. It's actually a good question. And I would say to you, it's a question Christians have been struggling with or asking for a long time. Every generation has to say, does it have to be Christ alone or could it be Christ plus? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. It's no trouble for me at all to talk to you about the gospel. In fact, it's for your safety. And I love that. I love that as a Christian. I love that as a Christian pastor, because whenever somebody wants to trouble me and ask me questions about the gospel or the implications of the gospel, I'll stay longer. Right? There's nothing I would rather talk about more than that. The gospel and its implications. So from there, let's go ahead and move on. We'll go a little bit faster. Here comes the warning. Here's where you put your seatbelt on and you sit down. Here it comes with both barrels. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. So there's the command, and it's sober and it's strong. It's insulting, not to the Philippians, but to the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he's not talking about three different kinds of people. He's talking about the same ones, no doubt, right? Beware of the dogs. Look out for the dogs. He doesn't mean the Pomeranians, right? He doesn't mean the chocolate labs. He doesn't mean the snickerdoodles or whatever they're called, right? He does not have that in mind. In fact, he doesn't even have dogs in mind. He's talking about people, but he likens them to dogs. He likens them to stray dogs. If you've ever been to certain parts of the world where there are just dogs walking around, there you don't say, oh, come here. You can tell by the way they carry themselves. And if you were with friends from there, they say, don't, you need to avoid them. They might be rabid. Okay. Beware of the rabid dogs. Beware of the dangerous dogs is what he's getting at here. Look out for them. And then he goes on to say, look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's insulting. By way of preview, where we're going to go is these are people who might profess the name of Jesus as a savior, but somehow Jesus isn't enough. It's got to be Jesus plus we've got to do good works, and then God will accept us. Christians are to do good works. We'll talk about that at the very end. But there are those who say it's faith plus what you do and God will maybe eventually accept you. And in our context, we're going to see, I promise, Paul says they're rabid dogs. They're dangerous dogs. And they're, isn't it interesting, evil workers, to play on words. Because there are those who say, you know, you've got to have faith plus this work and this work and this work. Good works, good works, good works. And the Apostle Paul says they're evil workers. They say they're good workers and they try to tell you you've got to do more good works. And he says, actually, what they call is good because of what they're trying to do with good works to get you into heaven, they're actually evil. They're rabid. They're dangerous. They're not safe. Answering the question, we believe that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish, but there are other people who sound like us and they say they believe the Bible is true too. What do we do with them as a church if we're to stand firm and strive together? We don't say, well, it's okay. It's fine. We're on the same team. And this might make you uncomfortable. Maybe the first time I heard it made me uncomfortable. But think with me about why it's true. Jesus said it is finished, right? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. In the context, he's talking about the burden of having to obey God and do good works. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will, again, I'm going to use the word purposefully, give you rest. I will give you Sabbath where you can go, oh, Jesus paid it all. It is finished. Fulfilled the law. To borrow from the Apostle John, he has made propitiation, atonement for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I mean, we could just keep going on and on and on and on. So if Jesus said that he was going to do those things, and Jesus did those things, for us to say, but it's just not quite enough. I mean, thank you for the 90% or the 95 or the 99.9%, but I've got to do my part, and then surely you'll accept me. And when we get to heaven, we can give knuckles and say we did it. Good litmus test for a false religion. Zero credit. It's all Jesus. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, if you will, takes the gloves off and says, those who say it's Jesus plus are evil workers. They're dogs. What else does he call them? Oh, how about that? Man, this is getting real serious. They mutilate the flesh. Why does he say that? Well, as we will read, he's going to talk about circumcision. And in the old covenant, the people of Israel who belonged to God because he redeemed them out of Egypt were to show themselves, among other ways, but one way is all the males were to be circumcised. Not for health reasons, not for convenience, but as a religious marker, if you will, those people are different than the Gentiles. And so all the males were circumcised. Here, reading between the lines, but this is, we're on good ground here, there are those who think it's more is always better. So Jesus paid it all, but you know what? In order to be justified, in order to be accepted by God, we're going to require old covenant laws such as circumcision. Circumcision was once important to set the stage for the ultimate one who would come and fulfill the law in every way necessary, Jesus Christ. The righteous. It's passed away. It's that economy is a fancy word to use. That era has passed away and it set the stage for Jesus. Now that he's come and done everything necessary. Now, if someone says all males who are Christians have to be circumcised in order to get to heaven, Paul says, you know what that is? It's not a religious observance. That's not honoring to God. More is not always better. You know what they actually, you know what they're doing? What does the text say? They're mutilating the flesh. That's expired. Pretty heavy-handed. And I think it should cause us to be sober-minded. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. I lay my life down for the sheep. It's good news. But if we let people tamper with the good news, it's not good news anymore. It's not the gospel anymore. These are fighting words. And part of being a Christian and part of being a legitimate Christian church, according to Philippians 1:27, is we are standing firm. We are defending something, and we're defending this. And I'm thankful for this passage, not because it's harsh, but because we need to understand that the stakes are high. Doesn't mean we can't love people who say faith and works leads to heaven. We can love them enough to say that's not true. And maybe I used to think like you thought. Let me help you. So not politically correct, but theologically correct. So their supposed good is, he calls evil, filled with irony. They mutilate the flesh. Yikes. Christians, by definition, are conservative. Not talking about politics. But Christians, by definition, are conservative. We think that history should be conserved. Right? There are oftentimes good reasons for things that have been done in the past. So we should conserve certain things. That's what I mean by that. We should at least ask the question, why is that there before we tear it down? That's all I'm getting at. But sometimes, therefore, we as Christians, who by definition are conservative, not talking about politics, but we think history is important and things that have happened for a reason. But sometimes, therefore, we conclude that more is always better. And the more we conserve, the better. And the more conservative we can be, the better. So you know what? I mean, if one law is good, 10 are even better. And we do need to be careful, because the very ones that the Apostle Paul is referring to, he's referring to them as dogs and evil workers and mutilating the flesh, they would have been able to play the conservative card. You guys are saying that the law for circumcision has been fulfilled. And it's no longer a requirement of God because of what Jesus has done. And the Apostle Paul is saying absolutely, positively, because it served a unique purpose for a certain time where Israel again would have prophets and priests and kings so that Jesus would step into the ultimate role as the prophet, the priest, and the king. This is called progressive revelation, redemptive history. And some things are fulfilled so they go away, not because they aren't important or weren't important, but because they've been fulfilled. Does that make sense? So be careful that you don't become a legalist. Obedience is good. Good works are good. We're going to talk about those at the end. But to say faith plus Jesus gains eternal life is to be on the wrong team. It's not safe. It's dangerous. Let's put it this way. Requiring good works in order to obtain a right standing with God is both evil and hurtful. You're just hurting people by telling them they have to do these things. You're just mutilating their flesh. That doesn't do any good. You might be wondering, you sure seem positive and happy about name calling. I'm so positive and happy that Jesus has done everything on my behalf so that I'm given eternal rest, that I'm willing to even be happy about this stuff. I love it that the apostle of Jesus is saying these things. And I hope you love it too. Now, how can this be said? How can this rationale, next question, how can he say such things? What's the rationale? Verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. He's speaking in a spiritual sense. Because he knows the new covenant doesn't require circumcision. But he's saying Christians who are trusting in Jesus are the circumcision. That other circumcision was temporary, meant to anticipate something. And now that Christ has fulfilled the law in every way necessary, in every way, shape, and form, Christians, how about men and women who don't require circumcision, who maybe have never been circumcised, he said, you know what? Actually, we are the circumcision. People come up with interesting names for churches. This probably shouldn't be one of them. Sends a lot of weird signals. But I made the point, risky enough, to make the point that Christians are the people who are united to Christ by faith, and therefore the law has been fulfilled in every way, shape, and form. You want to know who's close to God? You want to know who's had every necessary requirement fulfilled? Christians. So I'm going to call them, the Apostle Paul says, the circumcision. Interesting. And oh, this is so good. How about verse 3? Who worship by the Spirit of God. So when we've been turned from our evil ways and we've turned to God and we're worshiping God, and where did that come from? Because we were so resolute and devout and good. No, we worship by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God regenerated us. The Spirit of God works in us. All of this is Him. To be on the right team is not something you take credit for. It's because of the Spirit of God, who worship by the Spirit of God. It's all of His doing. And then keep going with me, if you would, in verse 3. It just gets better. And glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's another great definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who puts no confidence in the flesh. Zero confidence in anything you do. It's all what He has done. He's given you rest. What a great, great litmus for authentic Christianity. How much are you depending upon what you do to gain eternal life? It needs to be zero. Christians put zero confidence in the flesh, but because their confidence is in Christ, they're called the circumcision, the law fulfillers, and we're not. This is amazing. And then what does he say? And glory in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? If you glory in something or you glory in someone, you're making much of them, right? You're magnifying them. You're saying how great they are. When you go to a big concert and it's a sellout in some huge arena and the band is playing, the people who are there, who are the fans, they're glorifying them. And I don't mean that even in a bad way, right? They're great musicians, favorite band of all time, all that kind of thing. People are singing the words. It's a great picture of glorification. When you say, I'm going to trust zero in what I do, I'm going to trust all in what he has accomplished, no confidence in my flesh, all confidence in him, you are glorifying Jesus. You are doing the right thing. You are doing what you've been saved to do. You're doing what God wants you to do. No confidence in me, all confidence in him, glorifying him. So again, another litmus. Litmus means a test. You can test versions of Christianity based upon, does all the glory go to Christ? Because he has given us rest. And if not, we go back to the rabid dog category. Now again, sometimes Christians are just immature and they don't know. I should have said that earlier. That doesn't seem to be what the Apostle Paul has in mind here though. These are people who are committed to such things, requiring such things, teachers of such things. But what a play on words. Fulfilled by Christ. We are the circumcision. Sometimes on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching, I always think of the passage I'm preaching on. I'm thinking of songs, thinking of different kinds of things because I'm trying to get ready to preach. And sometimes I'll say something in greeting you all as you're coming in that has to do with the sermon. And today I had to use self-control to not say, we are the circumcision. Thank you for visiting Omaha Bible Church. But when you understand the context in a Judaic kind of mindset, you go, okay, I get it now. That makes sense. A lot of weird things happen in my mind. You can pray for me. Okay, we better speed this up. I'm having the time of my life. Okay. Now Paul's going to say, I'm a case in point. Verses 4 and following, let me tell you, let me be a witness here. Let me testify to the fact that this is true. Okay, here we go. How about verse 4? Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. If you want to compare resumes about doing good things? Okay, let's go for it. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, as it should be if you're in the old covenant, of the people of Israel, there you go, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. 5-star standout. Rated number 1. So, the gospel that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, isn't for the people who couldn't do enough. Look at my life. I'm the standout. Okay, let's keep going. This is amazing. No self-confidence. None at all. He's the 5-star standout. He's the pedigree. Oh, maybe before we go to the next verse, even thinking, we're not in a Judaic context so much where we live right now. But we could substitute other kinds of people, even in broad Christianity, who might say, well, I know that I'm going to get to heaven because of my tithing. I know I'm going to get to heaven because I've been a church member for a long time. And somebody told me I've been a deacon in the last 3 churches I've been in. I've heard people say, well, I'm pretty confident about my eternal destiny. At least it's going to be better for me than others because my 3 sons are all priests. Or we could just add to it, Sunday school, Awana, or I'm confident in those things. By way of application, it would be the same. Confidence in the flesh, confidence in the flesh, confidence in the flesh. Even good things. So don't think this was only for first century. In principle, it could apply today. I think I officiated three of my grandparents' funerals. My one grandfather died before I was a baby, but I think in all three, for sure two, I was with their pastor, and their pastor said basically they have eternal life because they were baptized. My only agreement to being a part of the funeral at the funeral home is that I got to go last. Because that's how you do it. To be able to at least make the gospel clear. I hope my grandparents were Christians, trusting in the finished work of Christ alone, and baptism is a good thing. But we're going to see salvation is of the Lord. He gives us rest, and he doesn't give us rest through baptism. He gives us rest through faith, trusting in him. Okay? So it is applicable for us to today. Other people do pilgrimages. You go to see certain icons and you see certain bones and you see certain things, and it works time off of your suffering, and maybe you'll eventually get in. How about this? No confidence in the flesh. Let's keep going. Verse 7. But the blessed word in the Bible, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I was an overachiever religiously, but you know what? In comparison, if it's trusting in my own good deeds or trusting in the one who fulfilled all righteousness, it's a no-brainer. I'm going to count all of this zero so that I can have the real deal. And remember, in principle at least, you can gain eternal life two ways. Either by you being perfect and loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think Luke 10, loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Or as we would want to say, you have to love God perfectly, personally, and perpetually, right? Even with motives. And if you do that your whole life, then you gain eternal life in principle. Or the other way is you cannot count on yourself. You can count on Christ to do it for you. I say in principle because no one could ever do the former, because we're all part of a fallen human race. Paul says, when I look at the ledger, using accounting kind of imagery, I count all of the achievements zero so that I might gain Christ. So good. So helpful that he does this. Then it says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake. Having seen that he's such a good and kind and sufficient Lord to provide all of my needs, therefore, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. When I compare the two, I'm going for Christ did it all. And by the way, it's not even comparable. In fact, when I compare the two, what I do is I see Christ is of great value, and I look at all of my other good works and I count them rubbish. The Apostle Paul doesn't swear very often, but he sure comes close there. It's the word for what you flush down the toilet. I counted all scubalon. I counted all garbage. I counted all nastiness. Interesting. And I think what he's trying to do is show the Philippians why this is all so important. And I want to show you why it's all so important. That's how great Christ is. That's why we should count on him and not count on anything else. Verse 9. Before we read it. It's loaded with gospel goodness. It's loaded with theological gospel goodness in an amazing way. I can't wait for us to walk through verse 9. I so hope that you've had enough caffeine or the Spirit of God is working, maybe both, using ordinary means, that you're ready to be a part of this. If you look at verse 9 together, and we will in just a second, it will help you understand this book. It'll help you understand the gospel. It'll help you understand Jesus. It'll help you understand other passages like it, like Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 5, 4, 3. You get the idea. It's just this super condensed, loaded, heavy duty gospel text. It kind of reminds me, if you need an illustration, in endurance sports, It's been popular in recent days for the athletes as a recovery drink. They drink cherry juice. It's supposed to help with recovery. Okay, it's always something. Maybe it works, maybe it doesn't. I don't know, but it's all the rage in the Tour de France kind of thing. Sorry for more bike illustrations. Not sorry. Let's say it's running instead. I don't run. Okay, so finish line, they're all drinking the cherry juice. Well, when you go to the store to buy cherry juice, it oftentimes you buy it in the concentrate. It's the small bottle. And you know, you mix 1 ounce or a half ounce with 12 ounces of water. Because it's meant to be drank that way, but you don't have to buy the huge jug. This verse is like that concentrated cherry juice. If you just took a big swig of it, you're like, wow, what in the world? But in a good way, okay? And now the illustration breaks down because I don't want to water it down to dilute it, but I do want to make it more digestible, more palatable, more enjoyable, the experience. And so think of this as just one of those awesome, amazing, sometimes Christians don't understand it. I'm here to help you understand it. Let's go for it. He's going to unpack this great gospel goodness text, verse 9, and be found in him. In him means united to him. And we're going to see, and we've seen elsewhere, you're united to Christ by faith and only by faith. So when you count on Christ, you're united to him. When you are united to him, you're counting on him, you're placing your faith in him. And to elaborate a little bit, theological shorthand, whenever you see in him, in Christ, it's theological shorthand, Bible shorthand for you receive Christ and all of his benefits. That's what union with Christ means. So when you count on not yourself or your flesh, you count on Christ, you believe in Christ as your substitute, you will be found united to him. And that's what we all want. We all want Christ and all of his benefits. Let's keep going. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Let's stop there just ever so quickly. Righteousness is the operative word. Lots of Christians don't know what it means. I will, till my dying day, keep repeating myself because I want you to know, because it's used so many times in the Old and New Testament or a form of it. Righteous has to do with law. If you are righteous, you're an obeyer of God's law. Okay? There's no question about it. It's legal terminology. What you need to stand before God, let me put it another way. What you need to be right with God is righteousness. Even the play on words. To be right with God, you need righteousness. What you need is perfect legal obedience. Luke chapter 10, Jesus is asked the question, what do we do to gain eternal life? The answer comes out, love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Another way of saying that is be perfectly righteous. Okay? So let's go back to this loaded, concentrated gospel text. You're found in him, united to Christ, Christ and all of his benefits, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Well, that's interesting because the only place righteousness comes from is from the law. But it's not by my law keeping or Paul's law keeping. It comes from somewhere else. Keep looking. This is great. But that which, still talking about righteousness, but that righteousness which, right? I'm reading that into it because of context, not to doctor it up, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. You see? I can't try to get righteousness, legal obedience through mine because I'm a sinner. I need it that's going to come through him. Faith in him, he provides it. That which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, so it's provided by God. God is going to provide this for us. By grace alone, he's going to provide it for us. That depends on faith. And in our context, faith in what? It's faith in Christ. Faith in who? It's faith in Christ. Faith, when we define it, many, many people throughout the centuries have defined it. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. It's not works. And what does faith do? Faith rests and faith receives. It's not faithfulness, even though that's important. He's not talking about that. So the way for Paul to gain a perfect legal standing before God is not by his doing of righteousness, legal obedience, but it's by faith in Jesus, and his righteousness is provided by God. This passage is not difficult, but it's so loaded and condensed that we got to do a little bit of work. And I hope that helps you. Romans chapter 5 will then, just keep with me for a second. Romans 5:1 will then say, since you've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Comes from the same word, righteous. Therefore, having been declared righteous, justified by God, we have peace with God. So many things going on. I'd love to talk about this forever, as you might know. People who deny this, Paul calls evil workers dogs and people who mutilate the flesh, because they're not looking to Christ alone, who's the perfect, sufficient Savior who makes atonement for our law breaking and positively provides for our law keeping, the law keeping that we need. We better wrap this up in verse 10 and 11. That I may know him. Who's the him? Obviously it's Christ. That I might have personal closeness with him. Be related to him as if he's a family member. To know him. It's so interesting. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says Jesus is our, I'm paraphrasing, he's our spiritual elder brother. See, he did all the work for his younger siblings, if you will. So we know, I brought it up because we, to know him. Like think familial knowledge. We couldn't get any closer. If we're trusting in his representative righteousness and his work on the cross on our behalf, that I might know him, that I might be in the same spiritual family, that kind of close as him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. 1 Timothy 3:16, the power of his resurrection is vindication. He did everything necessary and required and may share in his sufferings. Some people think that looks forward. It might be, but it might be looking backward, and I'm more convinced of that more and more, that I might share in his sufferings. Oh, when you trust in Jesus, you shared in his sufferings, the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, substitutionary suffering, that I might be united to him not only in his life, but also in his death, becoming like him in his death. Yeah, when you trust in Jesus, you died with him. Read Romans chapter 6, verse 11, then says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And the by any means possible is the only means possible. And the Apostle Paul, same is true for you and for me. If we're trusting in Jesus who was raised from the dead, again, 1 Timothy 3:16, he was vindicated. He really was who he said he was. He really did fulfill the law. He really did make perfect atonement. That's what it means by to be vindicated. If he did what he did for you and for me, guaranteed resurrection from the dead. Guaranteed. Why would you want to count self-righteousness as anything other than worthless or worse, if it means you gain Christ? Some final questions. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, didn't the Apostle Paul say, I don't care as long as they talk about Jesus? We won't take the time to go there, but in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about people who preach Christ with bad motives. And he says, I don't care. As long as they preach Christ. Those aren't the same people. They really preach Christ. They just have bad motives. The dogs and the evil workers and those who mutilate the flesh are not preaching the real gospel. They're preaching faith plus works, which is not the real gospel. So they're just different people. So think of it in those terms. Because sometimes what we do is we say, well, I know they don't believe the gospel right, but at least they preach Christ. You know, Philippians chapter 1. Two different things. Really important that we would see that. Next question by way of conclusion. Where else can I learn about this if I want to know more? Galatians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, similar. Final question is this. But what about good works? I can give you so many passages in the Old and New Testament that say we need to have good works. It's not even funny. What about good works? Do you remember? This is cool. Do you remember in chapter 2? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a command. It's a command to do good works. Christians do good works. Christians must do good works. It's not optional. Right? It's a necessary requirement for Christians to do good works. But not for eternal life. Not for justification, not to gain a right relationship with God. We don't need to be confused about this. All day long, good works. I will command you as a Christian to Christians, you need to work out your salvation. Doesn't say work for your salvation. And I hope I preached that sufficiently when we were in chapter 2. But sometimes then people get confused and they have a category confusion and everything gets collapsed and we have gospel. And gospel is terrible because we ruin law, what God requires, good works, and we ruin gospel, what God graciously provides. So let's have both be good and true and right, but let's not blur the two lest we have a different religion. And we don't want to be a cult and we don't want to be a different religion. I hope this is helpful. I hope it motivates you. I hope it causes you to want to trust in Christ, to count on Christ, and to rest in Christ, to receive Christ, and be willing where necessary together to stand firm against those who would say it's faith plus Christ. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the fact that we have a great word from your word in the Bible. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he is described. Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John chapter 2. That he is the perfectly obedient one on our behalf. What a great Savior we have in him. May all who hear this message see the need for Christ. May Christians continue to see the need for Christ so we would live for his honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you as you go.